God, I pray that you would bless your word, bless our lesson this morning, and help us not only learn something, but in some way, God, improve our lives, help us to walk closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you would please open up to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in Ephesians 2:2. And our lesson today is going to be on the topic of the world. So the reason that we're going to be talking about this is so that we can have a better understanding of what the world is. We're not talking about the planet Earth. You probably heard the world mentioned in this context many times, sitting in one of these chairs listening to a lesson or a sermon. But I have the feeling that not all of us know what the world really is in the context that you're hearing it in sermons or in Bible lessons. So we're going to talk about biblically what the idea of the world is. We're going to talk about how it came to be. We're going to talk about who has rulership over the world, who dominates it, who has dominion over it. You've heard the phrase the God of this world. Pastor Greg mentions that from time to time in reference to Satan. And if you're like me, you've wondered, what does that really mean? Why is Satan called the God of this world? I thought God was the God of the world. Well, we're going to talk about that today. So let's start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this lesson. And also, we're not going to turn to it, but 1 Peter 2:11 calls us strangers and pilgrims in this world. So what the Bible is telling us as we begin is that once you get saved, once you place your faith in Jesus, you leave this world. You are not part of the world. So let's go to a couple more verses before we look at our main passage. If you turn to John chapter 14, please. So we'll see what Jesus had to say, a couple of things he had to say about the world. So John chapter 14, and look at verse, let's start in verse 15 to get a little bit of context. He says, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Even if you didn't know anything else about the world, even if you didn't read any other verses ever, you could look at that verse and you would instantly know that there is some sort of difference between this system, this world that we live in, and whatever it is that Jesus gives us. You would know that there is some sort of division going on because he plainly tells us there. He says that his spirit, the spirit of truth, basically has nothing to do with the world, whatever that is. So if we were to look at that one verse, we would know that we have a little bit of study to do. We need to do a little bit of exploration, that there's a little bit more that we can understand. And the reason I say that we should study this and that there is more to know is because I'm thinking, based on what most people know and what most people say, is that they don't have an understanding that there is a difference. After all, we all know the verse, John 3:16. We know that God so loved the world. Well, what world? How did he love the world? What is the world? That's why we have to study this a little bit to get a better understanding. Let's look at another verse. Turn a couple of pages over, maybe John chapter 15. Next chapter, and we'll look at verse 18. John 15, 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So, again, we see that Jesus is telling us there is a separation, there's a difference, and we are not part of the world if we have chosen to put our faith in Him. If we follow Jesus, if we're part of Jesus, we're not part of the world. And understand, we all start out as members of the world. Before we are saved, we are part of the world. So, we're going to look at a familiar passage now and really get into it. We're going to just stay basically in Matthew chapter 4 for a little while. And as usual, I know this is going to be what I'll call a rapid study because there's just so much to explore. And this could be divided up into so many smaller topics that we just can't hit all of them at once. We're going to just try to rush through the big ideas and get the big picture. So John chapter 4, and this is a famous or well-known passage, but hopefully we can get a little bit more out of it today. John 4, 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus, verse 7, said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So, this is talking about the world. This can give us some insights into this world that I'm mentioning this morning. This world system that the unsaved are part of and that we leave once we become saved. So, in this passage that we just read, we see some major themes. We'll go through it again a little slower. First of all, back in verse 1, we saw that Jesus was in what is called the wilderness. And I would say that the devil is attracted to things that are wild. The Bible says that God is a God of order, that God is not a God of confusion. And so if that's the case, then the opposite is true of the devil. He likes wild places, people, things. And I think it's no coincidence that this happens in the wilderness, a place that is wild. The wilderness really was the perfect place for Jesus to encounter the devil. He went there, no doubt, knowing what was going to occur. He knew that he was going to put himself into a weakened state on purpose. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to the devil's element, the devil's place of comfort, the place where the devil would have the advantage. And as a side note, you should know that when you go to the devil's environment, whatever that may be today in your own life, the tempter will come. He's going to come because you're in his environment, his place. And with that in mind, don't for a minute doubt that the devil gets around. Job chapter 2, when he's conversing with the Lord, God asks him, Where are you? Basically, and the devil says, Oh, I go here and there. I'm all over the place. He says he goes to and fro throughout the whole earth. So the devil's on the move, and he's looking for prey. Well, in this case, he found Jesus. One notable thing about this whole passage is that the devil keeps using a particular word. He says, if. Over and over, he says, if. If is repeated in a few places. And the way it's used is to doubt God, to cast doubt on who Jesus is. It's an expression of skepticism. Those two letters, just if, I and F, put together, can cause a person to question everything about God. We see it all the time. I don't care if you're talking to a coworker about where the Bible came from, or if you want to turn on Nova to get some education on TV, you're going to see if asked about everything we learn in the Bible. The devil used the word if because if you can use those two letters, those two small letters on somebody strategically, you can get that question placed into their thoughts. They'll start asking questions themselves. That's one of the devil's methods. If you read Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that he did it to Eve, and then we still have all the trouble as a result. Now, it's good to ask questions. I teach the Awana, the JV, and I always tell them to ask questions. And I hope none of them have misunderstood. I'm not telling them to doubt God. What I'm telling them when I say to ask questions is to seek understanding. Okay? So, when the devil is asking if here, he's not seeking understanding. Realize that. He's just asking if so that he can cause doubt, so that he can cast doubt on Jesus. When we ask questions as believers, we should be asking not to question God's motives. We should be asking questions of the Bible or of God, not to ask whether he really knows what he's doing. We should be asking questions of God in order to understand him, to know his will, and to be closer to him, okay? So understand the difference in what's happening with the devil's questioning here and the way we should be questioning. If seen in this passage shows the questioning of God's word because God's word is assumed to be unacceptable or doubtful by Satan. When we ask if in that way, we're emulating the devil, okay? The devil wants to cast into doubt the authority of God, ultimately. But in every instance of if that we see in Matthew 4, we see a counterpart. So in verse 3 where the devil says, if thou be the Son of God, how does Jesus answer in the next verse? He answers with a few words, and then he explains it. He says, it is written, and then he gives scripture. It is written is God's counterpart to if. It is written is the counterpart or the answer to the doubt of God. For a believer, when we see the phrase, it is written, or when we're given the meaning of whatever is written, that to us is authority. That to us is the answer. That to us is what we should look to. We can never put that concept in our minds concretely enough. We should just elevate the authority of God's word above everything else, always. There is never an if, or the resulting question of is God right, or did God really mean that, or does God know what he's talking about for a believer. For a believer, it's always, it is written, okay? For a believer, there is only acceptance of what is written as the final say in the matter. It is written, as seen in Matthew 4, is the acceptance of God's word because it is recognized as authoritative. So in other words, I'll just say it simply, for a believer, God is the boss and his word is the final say. And that's what Jesus is showing us right here. Now, here's a question. Let's bring the world into this. That's what our study is actually about, right? When you look at the world that we live in, ask yourself for a moment. On the one hand, you have if. On the other hand, you have it is written. Two concepts, two ways of viewing God. Which one of those does this world elevate? Which one of those does this world follow? And which one of those does the world laugh at and mock? I would say that the world thinks that asking if is the greatest thing you can do when it comes to the Bible. They question God's word. They think it's stupid to believe in the Bible. They really do. And if you, to prove that, look at any newscast, look at all of academia, look at supposed science, look at any mainstream media given to us by the world. They do not honor and uplift and obey God or Christianity or the Bible. It's as simple as that. They are a world of if. So that should start to give us an answer of what the world is. If you can answer which one of those two concepts the world adheres to, if or it is written, you're on your way to understanding what the world is. Let's move on, though. Let's look at a few other things from this passage. We see in this passage that the devil presupposes, he assumes that God has the authority over the physical creation. He believes Jesus is God. He never says, you can't do these things. He in effect is asking if, but he has understanding very well who Jesus is. It's a given to him. He assumes correctly that Jesus has the ability in verse 3, he assumes Jesus has the ability to turn stones into bread. He believes that Jesus can rearrange the molecules in a rock to become wheat and bread. He believes that Jesus has power over the creation, the physical creation. The scriptures make it clear that God created the earth. They make it clear that God can alter, that he can reshape matter, and that he owns it all. We see that from the very beginning of the Bible. We see that at the creation. We see that when he makes Adam out of the dust of the ground. He's rearranging molecules and then giving them life right there. And the devil knows that. He probably saw the whole thing happen. He doesn't really not believe it. He just wants to cast doubt on Jesus to get Jesus to, of course, bow down to him in this passage. But as part of our understanding of the world, understand that Psalm 24 and many other places tell us that the earth belongs to the Lord. In fact, let's go to Psalm chapter 24. We should look at that verse briefly. Psalm chapter 24 and verse 1. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So, can world have more than one meaning? If you've been listening to what I've been saying so far, you would get the sense that the world is not God's. And you'd be right. But then this verse says the world is God's, and you'd be right. So can the world have more than one meaning as this word is used in the scripture? The answer is yes. I'll explain that in a minute. But back to Matthew chapter 4. Sorry to make you turn so many pages here, but Matthew chapter 4 again. We see in the next few verses, look at verse 5. What does the devil do? Takes him into the holy city. We see in this verse and in verse 8, the devil is quite comfortable taking Jesus to the holy city, which was Jerusalem. We see that he's quite comfortable visiting the temple. He probably sat on the top of the temple and, you know, looked at it and said, hey, all this is mine. Look at what I can control. He looked at the kingdoms of the world, and verse 8 is where we see that. And the devil basically was looking at all of it as the owner. They were clearly his realm of activity. And remember Job chapter 2. The devil goes to and fro throughout the earth. The devil didn't turn any stones to bread because he can't do that. He doesn't have complete control over the creation. But he did take Jesus to the religious center of Jerusalem at the temple, where he felt at ease, and then from there he did take Jesus to the kingdoms of the world. He confidently offered Jesus ownership of the kingdoms of the world. His deal in verse 8 was that he would give them to Jesus, and Jesus didn't dispute that. Just like the devil didn't dispute that anything that Jesus said was written, the devil was shut up every time. Jesus didn't dispute that Satan could give him these kingdoms of the world. The proposed deal with the devil in our passage here was for Jesus to worship the devil in exchange for ownership and rulership of the kingdoms of the world. This was an exchange of loyalty for worldly authority. What would Jesus have gotten if he had gone through with the deal? I've heard a lot of people talk about this. I've heard sermons on this before. What would have happened? It wouldn't have happened. It didn't happen. But what if? Well, the proposition would be that Jesus would get all the kingdoms of the world. He would get the hierarchy of government leadership. He would get earthly power, earthly military forces, earthly riches, and with that, the power to mint currency, the power to influence and control people, and the ability to shape and control people's lives. Well, Jesus doesn't want any of that. He allows us to have our own choice. Who does want that? Satan. That's all he wants. He wants absolute power. What Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8 is telling us is that the kingdoms of the world are the devil's. Remember, I said, can the word world have more than one meaning? The answer to that is yes. There is a physical creation, but there is also a concept. There is also a system that exists on this earth, on the physical earth, which we here call the world. So, excuse me. We're going to look at what the world is. First of all, you should know that one of the Greek words for world is eon. That's the Greek word, and the reason that that has anything that we can understand that at all is because we do use the word eon in English. And typically, we use it to mean an age or a specific period of time. And that does have something to do with what the world is when the New Testament talks about it. The world basically is an orderly system that exists on the earth. It is a world order. Now, if you've ever heard the term New World Order, this should start to fit together now with what the Bible says in your mind. There have been different world orders throughout history. They have all existed within the same framework, but they have taken different forms. We could call them world empires or world governments. There have been a few of them. The first world government, and this would be a topic for a whole other study, would be the Tower of Babel. And that would be in Genesis 11. Interestingly, the Tower of Babel was built in the plain of Shinar. And modern day, that would be the location of what we would know of as Iraq. Babylon. Now, if that doesn't have significance, I'll give you a few other things. Here's an interesting thing, that the European Union, which is the union of 10 European countries that exists today, the EU, one of its first symbols was a Tower of Babel symbol. If you go online, you can look up EU poster, and you'll see that one of their posters for when the formation of the EU was coming about was kind of a stylized image of the Tower of Babel, or what people think the Tower of Babel looked like. Now, why would they do that? The Tower of Babel was a symbol of rebellion against God. It was the first world government, but it was a government where people gathered together and said, we're going to build a tower to reach into the heavens. We're going to be in charge. Why would a group of people want that as their symbol? Unless they don't care what God thinks. Unless they want to be a part of the world, not God's kingdom. The UN, United Nations, has some similar symbolism. It's a topic for another study, but I should just point it out that you should look up UN symbolism for Babel, and you'll find some things online. So, but what about modern day? I'll give you something that has something to do with this world system and world government as well, and it's called ISIS. We hear about ISIS all the time now. It's a daily news item, to say the least. ISIS means the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. That is what the acronym ISIS stands for. They have a few other acronyms that are used with slightly different meanings, but that is the most popular, most well-known one. Notice Iraq is mentioned, and we know that Iraq is central to their activities today. Here's an interesting fact about the world government, and ISIS. In June of last year, June 2014, ISIS declared itself to be a worldwide caliphate. So what is a caliphate? That might not mean anything until we look up the meaning of caliphate. Caliphate is defined as a single, theocratic, one-world government. That is what a caliphate is. Theocratic means that it is ruled by a god. Okay, so ISIS says that they are the current caliphate. They are based in Babylon, and they are ruled by a god. All right, let's put a few other puzzle pieces together. I'm going to read a verse. You don't have to turn to it, but Isaiah 23, verse 17. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. Remember when I said that the meaning of world has two meanings? Here's an illustration of God giving us verification of that. This kingdom is part, or commits fornication and has a part in, all the kingdoms of the world, and these kingdoms of this world exist upon the face of something totally separate, which is the created physical earth in Isaiah 23:17. So what is the world? It is, as I said, an organized system. But not only that, it's an organized system, biblically, that is in opposition to the Creator. The Bible calls the world evil. It is called evil in Scripture, and the people that God created need to be delivered from it. That is why God so loved the world and gave Himself for it. It's not because He loves the evil system that opposes Him. He loves the people that have been deceived to being a part of it, pledging their loyalty to it, that can't get out of it. He died for them to save them from it. Galatians 1:4 says about Jesus, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. If you want to understand John 3:16, you need to pair it with Galatians 1:4, and you get a lot more sense from it, which is what we should do with all scriptures. Two or three witnesses. So what is the world? It is not the same thing as the physical earth that God created. The earth itself, the planet, is not an evil thing, although we do know it is cursed from Genesis 3. But we also know that the world system is a separate item from the physical creation, and it exists upon the creation, as seen in Isaiah 23:17. So that is the basis of these two meanings of the word world. Let's look at a few other aspects of world. First of all, when was it created? When did it come about? If we go to Genesis chapter 1, you can see the impetus, or the genesis of the world system. Genesis chapter 1, and let's look at verse 26. We're going to see that the world was put into action at the time when God gave Adam dominion over the earth. And I'll explain how after we read the passage. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion." Okay. We see that God made the earth, but then He gave man dominion over it. Man was meant to dominate the earth. This is another thing to keep in mind whenever you see environmentalists and whenever you see global warming advocates say, we are the bad guys. We need to let the earth take over, basically. They are in opposition to what God said. God said we should dominate the earth. Obviously, we should not destroy our environment, but we can live on the earth. It's okay with God. We can build roads and develop things and eat animals and grow plants and have farms, etc. We can do that according to what God allowed. Now, initially, when God gave the earth to Adam, remember, it was good. Verse 31 says, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is after he gave Adam dominion over the earth. However, there was a fall. There was Genesis 3. There was a serpent. Sin entered into the world. If you go to chapter 4 of Genesis, excuse me, we see something happened. We see the seeds of what we have today, the world system, meaning world government, worldwide civilizations that are in opposition to God. Those started sometime after the fall and after the curse. Just like everything that initially was on this planet that God intended, world government was perverted. When Adam was given dominion over the earth, it was a good thing, and it would have remained a good thing, but Adam sinned. Now, it's a bad thing. Genesis 4:17 shows the very first inkling of an idea of this world system. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. We see that a fallen man made a civilization. He no doubt ruled over it. And we also see that he did not honor God with it. What did he name it? He named it after his son. Now, I might be reading a little bit into that, but I do see the elevation of man, not God, in that one small verse, that one small thing that we read. So, I propose that that is when the world was created at creation, and that it became the world as we know it today, the fallen world, when civilization started to be built, and that is in Genesis 4:17. If you don't like that interpretation, we always have Babel to go to. That's definitely when there was a world government. Genesis 11. So here's a question now. Who does the world belong to? We just saw that Adam was granted responsibility. He was granted stewardship over the earth. But at that time, he was subject to the Lord. And the world, in turn, was subject to him. It was granted by God to Adam to subdue the earth, to fill it, to rule over it. And when Adam was given rulership of the earth, the world was his. That was in Genesis 1, and it ended in Genesis 3. Now, the fresh world that Adam was given was the world of man. Adam means man. And there's, I don't know where it is offhand, but there's a verse that tells us that, a couple of verses that tell us that in Genesis. And remember, man was made in the image of God. I propose that the world still does actually belong to man. Man still exercises dominion over the earth. So that's some evidence for that. And when I look at all the kingdoms of the earth, man rules the kingdoms of the earth still. But I'm going to add something to that. The world might be owned by man currently and his descendants, Adam's descendants, but it is most assuredly influenced heavily by the spiritual realm. We, each of us, is subject to some spirit, whether that spirit is Jesus Christ, God, or another spirit. If you would, please turn to 2 Timothy 2:26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. We're going to see some of this influence. Now, if you're a believer, you know who influences you because you're seeking God. You want His will in your life. But what about the people that don't know God, don't claim to know God? I mean, there are people that say that they worship Satan. I saw somebody just yesterday that had a T-shirt that had a picture of a devil on it in hell. And he had two tattoos on his legs. One was of a devil face, and the other was of the Baphomet symbol, which is a very evil symbol. So there are people that have no problem saying, hey, I'm loyal to Satan. And that guy was saying that with everything on the outside of him, out in public. But not all of the world is like that. Most people just don't even think about spiritual things. What about them? 2 Timothy 2:26. Well, let's go to verse 24 for context. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So the fact of the matter, according to Scripture, is that, yeah, man has dominion over the earth, but what good does it really do him when the Bible tells us people oppose themselves and people are taken captive by the devil? They are in his snare. They don't even know it. So if you're wondering, how can man own the earth, but yet the devil rule this world? That's why. It's because wholesale, by and large, mankind has given himself over to the devil and doesn't even know it. When you talk to unsaved people, you are talking to people who have given their loyalty to the devil, but they don't know it. None of them would say they worship the devil, but in effect, they do. They don't know it. That's what Paul was telling Timothy right here. And that's why we have to instruct people. We have to do it in meekness because they oppose themselves. They're not even aware of this fact most of the time. It's only when you get saved, it's only when you read the Scriptures that your eyes become opened. Like I told the kids in Awana, because they can hopefully relate to this, in the movie The Matrix, one of the characters presents another main character with a choice. Take a red pill or a blue pill. If you take the red pill, your eyes are going to be open and you'll see the real reality you're living in. The blue pill means you go back to sleep and you won't even know what's really happening. And that was in a science fiction movie in a science fiction world. But you know what? In this real world that we live in, the world that has a spiritual realm that's also very real, this is our red pill. Once you read this, once you receive the Spirit of truth, there's no going back. You get it. If you don't ever have the truth put into your soul, if you don't ever gain that understanding, it's like the blue pill. Now, one other thing about that, look at 1 John chapter 5. And you'll see just how bad the situation is. 1 John 5, and look at verse 11. You'll see I'm not lying to you here. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Read that again. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's very simple. It's one or the other. There's no in-between. If somebody does not have life, what do they have? They have, we would say, death. They have separation. If they have life, they have it. If they don't have it, they don't have it. What do you need to have life? Jesus. If you don't have life, or if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. You are blind and dead, the Bible is telling us. So that is why the world is influenced and effectively ruled over by Satan. And that is why he's called a few times the God or the Prince of this world. It's because the people's loyalty is given to him by default when they are not saved. Now, the Lord influences some of the world. The Lord influences men to serve his purposes. We see a lot of interesting events in Scripture that show that. The biggest one is Israel. Because I have to mention this because it's going to come up. What about Israel? Isn't that God's kingdom? Well, let's look at something regarding Israel. In 1 Samuel, if you don't mind turning there, hopefully it's not too hard to find. 1 Samuel, And let's go to chapter 8. I need a moment to find it myself here. First Samuel chapter 8, and let's look at verse 6. And just to set up the situation, the people of God want a king. They would like to have a world, one of the kingdoms of the world, their very own. So, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel, who was the prophet, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they have said unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So, what are we seeing here? We're seeing that Israel as a nation with a ruler as part of the world kingdom system was founded upon a particular idea, and that is the rejection of God. God says that in verse 7. That might be an unbelievable idea, but it's true. Let's look at chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms," note that, "and of them that oppressed you, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." So the rejection of God is what caused Israel to stop simply following God, living for God as his particular property, basically. They said, no, we want a king to rule over us. So what happened was that they got their king, and we know a lot of what happened after that. There were good and bad kings, but whenever there was a good king, it was a king who, in turn, gave himself to God and submitted to God's authority. That's the only way a government can work on the earth, is when somebody, or the way it could be blessed, is when somebody gives themselves to God. And Israel was blessed in those times. Now, God did have a say in who was to be their king. And we also know that God chose David after a while, after some problems, to be the king, because David was a man after God's own heart. We also know that Israel was and is God's kingdom only as long as they followed the Lord. Let's look at one more verse about this particular topic. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. These are the guidelines whereby they could have a kingdom on the earth, but yet be blessed by God. If you will fear the Lord, this is 1 Samuel 12, 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. So, a truth regarding Israel in particular is that they are God's chosen people. They are his particular property, his own people. But you know what? They need to follow the Lord. A kingdom that does not honor him will not be blessed. A kingdom that does honor him will be elevated. And we see that in the history of Israel. Now, there are good leaders and bad leaders in every country. And we have to move to the end of the lesson here. Sorry, let me just catch up on my notes. Let's look at one other topic. We just have to end this. I'm sorry, running out of time. But let's go to John chapter 14. I want to give you something worth leaving with, so I'm going to just have to cut out part of the lesson here. But John chapter 14. I want to address as we end here, the topic of why is Satan the god of this world, and look at the words of Jesus in doing that. John 14, verse 30. Jesus says to his disciples, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." John 16, so it should be a couple of pages over, 16:11. Jesus says, in this passage, he says, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And I'll read a couple of other ones quickly. 1 Corinthians 2:8, you don't have to turn to it, says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." It comes down to this: whether it's a kingdom or a person, we have to acknowledge, we have to follow the Lord Jesus. We have to follow the real God. The rest of the world, whether they know it or not, have made Satan the god of their own world or their own life. We need to reject that and be aware of it. Hopefully we got enough of this study so that you understand what the world is, and you understand that whenever you see the phrase "of this world" in the Bible, you'll think more of just earth. You'll have a concept of spiritual forces at work influencing the affairs of the dominion of mankind, the kingdoms of men in people's lives. The Bible says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And there are many other passages that use the phrase "of this world." Finally, let's look at two verses, and we'll just have to close. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." What are those? It says, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If that doesn't make it clear, I don't know what else could. But don't get hopeless over this. In our own lives, we need to get saved, if we're not, give our loyalty to God, the real God, the Creator, make Him the God of our own world. And even if we don't, note that everything is going to end on a happy note. The kingdom of God is going to rule. It's going to end like this in Revelation 11:15, and we'll close with this. Revelation 11:15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That's what's going to happen eventually. That's not how it is now, but that is what is going to happen. So we have to end here. Thank you for listening. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to get saved and to make you the God of our own lives. And I pray that whoever heard this and is not saved would understand what you offer with eternal life, that by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, you can be their God. God, we ask you bless us as we close now. In Jesus' name, amen.